excuse me, April 30th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln declared National Fast Day. This was during the Civil War and was to be a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. During his address, the president said this: "It is the duty of nations, as well as of men, to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon." I think we'd be hard-pressed to hear an American president say words like that today. Let's pray. Father, as we look today at Your Word, God, may it affect all of our hearts in a deep, true, and sincere manner, not the least of which my own. In Your Son's name, amen. And when you stop and think about it, these are amazing words to come from the President of the United States. Or, you know, I was thinking about this, maybe they're only amazing words to us in our generation and time, a time where the idea of repentance seems all but lost, even within the church, where it is often left out of the gospel, and accepting Jesus has become much more of a basic insurance policy against hell. Fire insurance. And we'll have more on repentance and what it means in a few minutes. Now, 2 weeks ago, we had the first of what's going to be three messages here on this text, and who it is that must repent, from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. And for that first sermon, we looked at verses 27 to 32, and we considered Jesus' calling of Matthew, to follow Him as one of His disciples, and Matthew's subsequent obedience to this call, all of which indicated or demonstrated that he was indeed a repentant sinner saved by grace. A sinner who was considered back then by his fellow Jews to be one of the worst sinners because he was a tax collector. In any case, there were three reasons from the text that let us know that he was a repentant sinner that we looked at. One, that it was Jesus, and it's always Jesus, that initiated Matthew's call to repentance. And it'll always be Jesus that initiates any person's call to repentance. Two, we learn that once called by Jesus, Matthew obediently left his sinful profession and immediately follows Him. He does this 180 flip-flop move from following one thing to following a completely different thing. And three, Matthew then encourages other sinners to repent and follow Jesus by throwing this big reception for them to meet Jesus, to hear the gospel, so that they would have that opportunity to repent and be saved. And in summary then, Matthew was a man who knew he needed repentance. The flip side of this coin are those that also need repentance, namely the Pharisees and the scribes, who we're going to see in our text here, but who fail to see their need. For the most part, what I want to start examining today is really maybe what we should have begun. It's funny, as I start moving through this, I kind of wish I could stop and go back and I would kind of reorchestrate things or outline things just a little differently. But what we should have started examining is what we're going to get into today in regard to this section of Scripture, and that is to have a fuller and more complete understanding of repentance. You know, oftentimes I've used just the quick, the 180 thing. It's going this way, and it's stopping, changing your direction, going this way. We're going to talk about it a little more in depth today. So, just by way of review, and we're in Luke chapter 5, so if you want to go ahead and turn there, but Jesus has been preaching and teaching and healing and driving out demons all throughout this Galilean region with his home base in Capernaum. He's been getting mostly positive reactions from the people until his first major run-in with the Jewish leaders that we saw take place back in chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, when they lowered the guy through the roof. Jesus was preaching and teaching from the house, presumably in Capernaum, when some Pharisees and teachers of the law showed up, quote, from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. We talked about the fact that, you know, basically the home office is sending out the Pharisees to go check this guy Jesus out. And frankly, they don't like what they see. They see him heal a man. But first, Jesus tells the man that his sins are forgiven him. This shocks and astounds the Pharisees because they rightfully know that only God has the authority to forgive sins. So either this Jesus guy is saying that he is God, or he's saying that he has the same power and authority as God. Now, this might be fine if the Jewish leaders believe that Jesus was God's anointed Messiah, but they didn't. They saw him probably as some, you know, healing prophet gone awry and who is now blaspheming God, the punishment of which would be death. So let's get to our text and see what's going on this week. We'll go ahead and read through verse 32, starting with verse 27 to remind us again of what happened from just a couple of weeks ago. Luke 5, 27 to 32. After that, he, Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. We see from some of the other Gospels, sinners even. Verse 30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so this morning, we are going to start to get a picture of this second kind of sinner. This person is also someone who needs to repent, as we said, but refuses to do so. Jesus, in a play on words, actually calls them the, quote, well and the righteous, meaning they think they're well, meaning they think they're righteous and therefore not in need of repentance. At the party, along with Matthew's invited guests, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, presumably many of the same that witnessed Jesus' healing of that man who was dropped through the roof and who was, these Pharisees and scribes were so upset over Jesus' pronouncement of his forgiveness of sins. Look back at verse 30. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Now, most likely, this question of the Pharisees and the scribes came sometime after the banquet, as demonstrated by their offense that Jesus and his disciples would even eat with tax collectors and those they deemed as sinners. I mean, there's no way that they would have attended such a gathering, even if they had been invited. And notice this, too, that their question is a truthful one. Were the people at this party sinners? Including tax collectors? Yeah, they sure were. Sure, we also know from the fact that the Pharisees were grumbling that they looked down on these people, thus the question, why would you eat and drink with them? Now, in continuing with our own understanding of what kind of people the Pharisees were, remember some of the words that Jesus would later use of the Pharisees. The first and foremost word, the H word, what did he call them? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. In Matthew 23, Jesus really takes them to task. He says they, quote, shut off the kingdom of heaven from themselves and others, end quote. They, quote, devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, end quote. In converting people to their own brand of religion, they make them, quote, twice as much a son of hell, end quote, as themselves. He calls them, quote, blind guides, who hold people to unreasonable obligations. He tells them they are more concerned with their tithes than things like justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and that they have neglected the people they are to lead. He also tells them they keep up their outside appearance, while in reality they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They appear to be righteous, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Lastly, Jesus blasts them for their self-righteousness in declaring that they are better than the prophets before them. To which Jesus responds, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" He follows this by pronouncing that they will be held responsible for all the righteous blood that was shed on the earth. That's hardcore. That's serious. Luke has some other... That's just in Luke. That was just a chunk of scripture from Luke. Luke has some other choice things to say in his gospel about the Pharisees, much in the same vein as Matthew, but we'll just let it go at that today. You get the picture, right? All of this to say that you get this better picture of what was going on in the mind of these so-called leaders. Well, Jesus gives an answer to their question about why he and his disciples would eat and drink with these folks in verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, back when we did our parable series, we learned that this is actually a short, sort of early parable of Jesus. He is making a real life analogy in order to illustrate a spiritual point. If the Pharisees got Jesus' point, they would have understood that the sick Jesus was referring to, also known as the sinners of verse 32, are everyone who understands that they have sinned against God and need to repent of those sins and be forgiven by God. Animal sacrifices ain't gonna cut it anymore, gang. They also would have understood that those who are well, aka the righteous, were those who believe themselves to be righteous, but and not in need of any repentance, which should have directed the thoughts and minds of the Pharisees right back to themselves. We know this is what Jesus meant because in reality, there are how many righteous in the world? None! None righteous, not even one! And of course, Jesus would be the physician. He is the one who has the ability to heal and forgive sins. Now, a physician can only heal someone as far as that person recognizes that they are sick and in need of a doctor, right? I mean, can somebody have a life-threatening disease and either not know it or more likely ignore their symptoms and not go to the doctor? Well, sure. Happens all the time. And what would happen to that person? Well, if they ignore the symptoms long enough, the disease will worsen and eventually they will die. Jesus speaks of those who recognize their need for repentance in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Friends, Jesus isn't talking about the financially poor people. He's not talking about somebody who is simply sad. He means this in a spiritual context. Whoever knows that they are spiritually bankrupt because of their sin, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And whoever is saddened by their sin to the point of repentance, they shall be comforted. So what is repentance? Let's just for the rest of our time, that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to talk about what is repentance. Because again, I've often given sometimes a simple answer saying it's just a basic change of direction. More specifically, for a Christian, a believer, it's a change of heart and a change in the course of one's life. For instance, last week we saw that Matthew was a sinner called to repentance. And he responded by recognizing his sin and leaving everything of his life as a tax collector behind and immediately following Jesus. So again, let's look at this repentance more in depthly. I gotta follow Dan's lead. I look down. Man, I was having trouble this morning. My eyes are getting worse and worse. I'm like, my words are getting fuzzy there. The primary word in the Old Testament for repentance is the Hebrew word shub, which means to turn, return, or go back. It is the word used in a classic Old Testament repentance passage, Isaiah 55:7, which says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He," meaning the Lord, "will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Repentance in the Old Testament, friends, is proactive. It represents a change of heart which manifests itself in a person's actions. For instance, when God calls Judah to repent through the prophet Isaiah, He says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Proactive things that you should be doing to demonstrate your repentance. And of course, these things could only be done to the extent that a person had a truly changed heart to begin with. Now, getting into the New Testament, the primary word for repentance is the Greek word metanoeo. Metanoeo, which signifies a changing of one's mind, even one's mental attitude. Biblically speaking, it demonstrates a conscious turning away from sin. There's a second word too, epistrepho, which means to turn around, turn back, or be converted. And the two words can be seen together even in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where Peter's preaching to a crowd and he says, "Repent!" That's that metanoeo. "And return so that your sins may be wiped away," epistrepho. And then Paul in Acts 26:20 says the similar, "Repent," metanoeo, "and turn," epistrepho, "to God." When speaking of conversion in the New Testament, repentance offers or refers to, quote, "a new turning of the human will to God, and more specifically to Christ." That's not a biblical quote, excuse me. That was a quote from a commentary. Make that clear. Acts 26 and verse 18 is Paul relaying to King Agrippa during his trial what Christ said to him, that Paul was to share the gospel in order to, quote, "open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Okay, so we've defined repentance. We've defined repentance, but what does it look like in the life of a person? Realistically. I mean, is there some kind of like process for repentance? What has to actually happen for true repentance to occur in our lives? Well, to better understand this, we're going to use well-known Puritan Thomas Watson's 6 ingredients of repentance from his classic work, The Doctrine of Repentance, as a framework for this discussion. And they are as follows, Watson's 6 ingredients based on Scripture. 1, sight of sin. 2, sorrow for sin. 3, confession of sin. 4, shame of sin. 5, hatred for sin. And 6, turning from sin. He believes, and I believe rightfully so, each of these is an important and even necessary component of true repentance based on the Scriptures. He's not just pulling this stuff out of thin air or his own kind of mindset about it. It's from the Scriptures. Number 1, leading to repentance, we must have a sight of sin. Before one can turn away from sin, one has to acknowledge sin. We have to understand sin. We have to understand that we have sinned. This will occur first at salvation, as unbelievers cannot see their sin against God because they love the darkness. They don't see it. We've got to see it. That's part of that initial enlightening of God in salvation, that we would be aware of our sin, and then it's going to be an ongoing sighting of sin throughout our Christian life. And what is sin, of course, but any transgression against God, going against God's Word, God's commands. It could be a sin of the heart, like anger, jealousy, lust, pride. Sin may also manifest itself in a more outward way, gossip, lying, thieving, immorality, murder. Have you ever thought why we don't sometimes recognize sin as sin in our lives? I came up with what I think are at least three substantial reasons. I'm sure we could sit here and come up with plenty more, but just kind of three biggies. Why we don't consider sin sin in our lives. Number one, we just flat out deny it. We try to ignore it. We try to act like it never happened. Because we don't want to think of ourselves as being bad people. We don't want to think I'm a bad person. Bad people, those are drug addicts, murderers, thieves, adulterers, bombers. Guess what, gang? You're bad. I'm bad. We are bad. Through and through. Wicked, depraved, rotten to the apple core. That's the truth of the matter. Saved by grace, but bad through and through. The Bible teaches us there is no good in us. Number two, why we don't acknowledge sin as sin? We pass the buck. We pass the buck. Instead of taking the responsibility for our sin, we say, you know, it was so-and-so's fault for making me mad. You caused me to act like that. You caused me to respond that way. You caused me to say those words. Well, if the government wasn't so corrupt, I wouldn't have to cheat on my taxes. Satan made me do it. Three, we put the blame on the world. Well, this is the way the world and society is. And if I want to survive in it and I want my fair share, then I may have to do what the world's doing. And hey, come on. I mean, if everybody else is doing it, can it really be that bad? Yes. This is exactly what the homosexual agenda and everyone believing this is trying to do. What they have everyone believing, as do the pro-abortion folks. If enough people are doing it, it's okay. It's not okay. It's never okay as far as it goes against God's Word. Second thing, Thomas Watson, second ingredient, sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin. David says in Psalm 38:18, I am full of anxiety, that is, sorrow, because of my sin. It seems only right that in order for one to turn away from sin and turn to God, there must be some kind of real sorrow, real regret. Psalm 51 and verse 17, that's David's psalm after coming to the conclusion that he had sinned against God by adultery with Bathsheba, murder against her husband Uriah, trying to cover it up, lying, deceit. And he says this, a broken and contrite heart. That's what he's referring to. We must have a broken and contrite heart as David did. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they will mourn for him whom they have pierced. That there would be this mourning over sin, that they would weep bitterly over him. Talking about the Messiah in the future. That there would be a weeping, a mourning over sin. Lastly, Joel 2:13 calls for a rendering of the heart before returning to the Lord. And it is important to understand that repentance will undoubtedly contain sorrow. But mere sorrow is never repentance. We've got to be clear on this. Repentance will undoubtedly contain sorrow, but mere sorrow is never repentance. Thomas Watson says there is as much difference between true and false sorrow as between water in the spring, which is sweet, and the water in the sea, which is briny. One only has to look at the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler or the disciple Judas to see hearts of great sorrow, but without the willingness to turn from their sin and change. The rich young ruler, after saying that he had kept all the commands Jesus had mentioned, was then told by Jesus to sell all he had, give the money to the poor, and come and follow him. And after hearing this, the young man, quote, went away grieving because he was very rich. His sorrow is evident, but yet he refused to allow his heart to change and repent of his sin of loving money. Likewise, Judas. Judas is also someone who ultimately grieved his sin, but wouldn't go the next step of truly repenting. After committing what John MacArthur calls the most horrible, heinous act of any individual ever, Judas felt some remorse and tried to return the betrayal money to the chief priest. MacArthur states, quote, "His remorse was not the same as repentance. He was sorry, not because he had sinned against Christ, but because his sin did not satisfy him the way he had hoped." End quote. Well, the priests didn't care about Judas's remorse. They had what they wanted, and thus Judas's guilt became unbearable for himself. It's obvious that Judas never repented, as his next and final act was to kill himself. Judas never reached out to God's mercy, grace, love, or forgiveness. And as a disciple in the presence of the Lord for 3 years, he certainly would have had the understanding and knowledge to do this. Unfortunately, he did not have the heart. Was Judas sorry? Yes, Matthew 27 verse 3 tells us that he was. Was he repentant? No. Matthew 27 5 and John 17 12 tell us he was not. This discussion of sorrow would be remiss if we did not include 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After Paul's first visit to Corinth, he wrote a letter confronting their sin of immorality in the church. We know this from his second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. The first letter was lost. In between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote another letter, identified in 2 Corinthians as a letter written out of much anguish, affliction, and tears on Paul's behalf. We sometimes call this the stern letter. In a nutshell, he is responding to some people's insults directed at Paul and the church not coming to his defense when some false apostles were speaking disparaging things about him. In any case, the Corinthians did become sorry for this sin, and they did repent of it, which Paul then replies to here in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul makes a very clear and distinct difference between sorrow and repentance, and true godly sorrow will lead one to repentance. The passage has at its focal point godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. It demonstrates how godly sorrow makes one, quote, sorrowful to the point of repentance and produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Did you get that? Leading to salvation. True salvation requires true repentance. Theologian Paul Barnett points out in his 2 Corinthians commentary that repentance produced from godly grief, as opposed to the kind that is of the world or a superficial kind, leads to and is a prerequisite to salvation. Now, we'll get more into this discussion a little bit when we ask some questions about repentance next week too. Because don't get me wrong, repentance is not a work. We're not preaching works salvation. We are saved by the grace of God through faith. That's it. End of story. But there is this aspect that repentance is involved in the salvation process. Not as a work, but something that is granted to us by God. The last part of verse 10 can be directly ascribed to Judas. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the kind of sorrow Judas had. Watson continues to have much to say on this subject. Quote, "Sorrow for sin must surpass worldly sorrow. We must grieve more for offending God than for the loss of dear relations." Then a few sentences later he laments, quote, We are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever found sweetness in committing it. Surely David found more bitterness in repentance than he ever found comfort in Bathsheba. End quote. A wonderful illustration of sorrow that leads to repentance is the parable of the prodigal son that we see in Luke 15:11-32. Here the son goes through many hardships and sufferings until his heart is so broken and sorrowful that he plans to head home and say to his father, quote, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." The son is not only ready to confess his sin, but is changing his heart and return to his father to become one of his father's servants. Not a son, a servant. Another theologian, Simon Kistermacher, while addressing this passage of 2 Corinthians 7, in his commentary says of this parable, the prodigal son, "Grief that originates from awareness of sin leads to genuine repentance, and repentance alters one's will, intellect, and emotions." The change goes deep, friends. Number three in Watson's ingredients, confession of sin. The sorrow one was kind of our longest one there. Confession of sin. The confession of sin is mentioned frequently throughout the Scripture. It was and is required in both the Old and New Testaments. In Leviticus 5, verse 5, it says, "So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these," the "these" is just a myriad of sins that got mentioned right before, "when he becomes guilty in one of these sins, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned." James 5:16, the context is praying for a sick brother or sister who is in sin. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We might consider too 1 John 1:9-10, which says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." It stands to reason, folks, that in order for somebody to turn away from sin and turn to the Lord, there has to be a confession, or in the literal meaning of the word, an agreement, because that's what to confess means, to agree with. There has to be an agreement of the wrongdoing. As renowned biblical counselor J. Adams puts it, quote, "The wrongdoer is saying that he is willing to sign a contract with God and his brother stating that he was wrong and that he seeks forgiveness." It is this kind of, end quote, it is this kind of sorrowful confession that should then lead to repentance. Thomas Watson's next two ingredients, 4 and 5, will combine together. Just for the sake of time, his fourth ingredient is a shame for sin. His fifth ingredient is a hatred for sin. Watson points out that shame is supported in the Bible. You know, that's like a bad word nowadays, kind of in the psychological realm of things or what have you. Shame. Oh, don't tell kids that they're shame. Don't shame your kids. Don't. And we shouldn't have shame. That's bad. We want to stay away from that. And go down to Joel Osteen's church. You won't have to deal with sin at all. Shame for sin. Hatred for sin. Ezekiel 43 and verse 10, reference to Israel. Quote, this is Ezra speaking, "that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." We should be ashamed of our iniquities. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, oh my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." In reference to Israel's sin. Again, too, we see shame in the prodigal son story. when the Son says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, it's because of his sense of shame. What would be the point of turning from one sin if one was not shameful in his offenses toward a holy God? There would be no point. If there was not shame, would there even be a desire to turn away from sin and turn to God? Is a heart truly contrite without shame? I think those today that would say no to shame basically are saying no to sin. Oh, there's not really any such thing as sin. That's where you go back to that, oh, so-and-so made me do it, and this situation made me do it. You know, the worst, and I've mentioned this before, but the worst is when we take something like anger and we give it a psychological term, and then suddenly we're excused from it. We're not responsible for it anymore because it's like a disease that I've contracted. Watson also maintains that the sins of believers are far worse than those committed by unbelievers because believers know the truth. Watson also holds that the sins of believers are more shameful than the sins of demons because the demons never sinned against the blood of Christ. Christ did not give His life for them. He gave His life for us. Regarding a hatred of sin, it was Paul who addressed this when he said in Romans 7:14-15, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very thing I hate. He hated his sin. Abhorred it. Yes, folks, we should feel ashamed and equally hateful of our sin. Sin always dishonors and despises God. As the Puritan says, it is a thorn in the eye to the godly and a crown on the head of the wicked. To love it is worse than committing it. Sixth and lastly, turning from sin. This is Watson's final ingredient in his recipe and the most obvious as pertaining to repentance. It is also of no surprise that he lists it last as it is the final step after the previous ingredients have been added. When one has made sight of sin, been sorrowful, confessed it to the Lord, felt shame and hatred for it, then they are ready to say, leave it behind. Leave it where it be, Lord. I wish to turn my back on it and follow Your ways only. Again, there's that idea of turning, of doing a 180-degree flip-flop. For instance, during a really horrible vacation, one may decide to stop the car, turn around, and go home. Or if a man is walking along a sidewalk and suddenly changes his mind about where he is going, he turns and he starts walking in the other direction. In a similar way, sin has a person moving in a certain direction, which is contrary to the ways of God, always opposite, away from God. And when they repent, they literally turn their back to sin and they are now facing God. They can now see His truth and start to move towards Him in obedience. We know from Scripture that man can only follow sin or follow God, but he cannot follow both. Matthew 6 and verse 24. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, Paul refers to how the Thessalonians, quote, turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. To which MacArthur makes the observation that in that little short passage, there are three factors of repentance there. One, a turning to God. Two, a turning from evil. And three, the intent to serve God. No change of mind can be called true repentance if it does not include all three elements, end quote. A chief tax collector, that would be a step up from our guy Matthew, chief tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Remember him? What a great story. Little Zacchaeus wants to see the Lord, so he gets up into the sycamore tree. And when we look at this story, it exemplifies his threefold understanding of repentance. This is from Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. But Zacchaeus first turns to God, right? He does so by seeking Jesus out. He climbs the tree. He wants to see Jesus and hear Jesus and know Jesus. Next, Jesus calls him down, right? Talks to him. And he gives up his evil ways of tax collecting. So he gives up those evil ways. Thirdly, he serves by actually giving back what he had defrauded people even four times as much. And what did Jesus say after all of that? But today, what has come to that house? Salvation. Based on that faith, grace, repentance. We also saw this with Jesus' call of Matthew, that threefold turning. Turning to God, which was turning to Jesus. A turning away from evil, leaving his tax collector everything behind. And he began serving Jesus, first by throwing even the big banquet so that other sinners could have the opportunity to repent. And subsequently, Matthew then becoming one of Jesus' 12. Today. We've learned that in the Old Testament, repentance means to turn, return, go back. It is proactive and represents a change of heart which manifests itself in a person's actions, in the person's life. In the New Testament, it also signifies a changing of one's mind, even of one's mental attitude. Biblically speaking, it demonstrates a conscious turning away from sin and turning towards God to serve Him. Puritan Thomas Watson then gives us six biblical ingredients for repentance that we must cite our sin, understand our sin, acknowledge our sin, right? Number two, that we must have a true sorrow for our sin. Three, there must be a confession of sin. Four, a shame for sin. Five, a hatred of sin. And six, a turning from sin. If we want to even succinct that more, I don't know if that's the right word. We want to make that more, sync it up, something like that. I'm sure you guys will email me this week and let me know the correct. Three things, turning to God, turning away from sin, intent to serve God. Now, friends, first and foremost, this needs to happen at salvation. Now, you may be somebody out there that has yet to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, His salvation. And here's how it happens. Here's how it works. Jesus has secured your salvation on that, by dying for your sins, by shedding His blood for your sins, because He loves you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. You need to believe in Him. You need to recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, for there is none righteous, not even one. We are sinners through and through, totally wicked, depraved, rotten to the core. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, though we might try. Oh, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad when I'm before the Father. But it doesn't work that way, because we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Because God knows we just become boastful. So if you would come to Him even right now, we're going to pray here. And even in your heart, in your mind, just pray a prayer to Him, a sincere prayer, mind you, that yes, you understand that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, that Savior is Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He rose on the cross so that you could be forgiven and to have eternal life. So that when you die, you don't die and go to the pit of hell. But you will die and you will rise again eternally to live with Him forever and ever. He says you must believe. Repent and believe was Jesus' message. Let's pray. Father, if there is somebody here that might need to repent and believe, God, that they would say, yes, Jesus, I believe in You. I trust in You. My desire is to follow You. Thank You for dying for my sins, for taking them away on the cross by Your blood. I look forward to not a perfect life, but a life in which now I am forgiven. I will live with the hope of eternal life, and You will send Your Spirit to live with me and guide me and direct my steps from here until I come to be with You. Lord, help all of us in this area of repentance to seek after repentance, to make it a part of our even daily life. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. With that, you're dismissed.